How many of you recall the very good reading that Sarah did on Isaiah 45? Was that not a powerful passage? Right? And so where God repeatedly says, I am the only one. There is no other. I am the only one. There is no other. I think that when you hear Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that you really kind of have to seat it within that kind of a context of the overarching claim that God has for himself. That when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it's about as all-inclusive as it could possibly be, and it has to include passages like Isaiah 45. Has to. So I'm just going to take a little rabbit trail here because I think, you know, we need to understand or maybe appreciate the enormity of God in this fashion. I don't know how many of you know this, but the earth is hurtling through the universe in which we find ourselves at 70,000 miles per hour. Just a little blue planet that we're on. Is hurtling through the solar to the galaxy or the universe in which we live at 70,000 miles per hour, but not only that, the sun is hurtling along at 450,000 miles per hour. So we're going around the sun, and as we're going around the sun is traveling in this direction at 450,000 miles per hour. But, you know, the solar system in which we live, of which the sun is the heliocentric, it's the middle part of the solar system, we're in this thing called the galaxy, a Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy is speeding along at 515,000 miles per hour. It takes 280 million years for this solar system to get around completely around the Milky Way galaxy. So, the galaxy in which we find ourselves is going along at 515,000 miles per hour. The sun within it is going along at 450,000 miles per hour. And the earth is spinning around that sun. And so, you think of everything as sort of being stationary, but it's not stationary. It's moving along at these incredible speeds. And so you have the earth, then you have the sun, then you have the galaxy, and they're all going like this throughout the universe. And guess what? It's not just our sun. It's not just our earth. It's not just our galaxy. But it's all the other trillions of planets and billions of solar systems within all of the other millions and millions of galaxies, and they are all going along at these fantastic speeds, sort of like this, and they are all holding together. They are all holding together. And aren't you glad that it all happened by an accident? I mean, isn't it an amazing thing? That you can have all that stuff holding together by the very definition of which the universe was, it was a chaotic event, according to physicists. And so out of this chaos, we have this amazing order, and it was just an accident. So when God says in Isaiah 45, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You, heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish within it. I, the Lord, have created it. It is I who made the earth and created man on it. My hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled the starry hosts. For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, He says it within that broader context. There is no mistake. And so for Jesus to say something like that in His day, and I'm not sure everyone who heard Him, I know that Thomas and his disciples were there because Thomas was the one who initiated the conversation. I do know that anyone else, any other Pharisee or religious leader or any other Greek or Roman who would have heard that would have been an astounding statement for Jesus to have made. In fact, let me just say this, that it is an astounding statement for Jesus to make today. And it's perhaps one of the most controversial statements that we read from the Scriptures that Jesus has ever made. So I want to talk a little bit about that first. I was going to do a little bit of background first, but I just want to read the text and then I'll come back to it. John 14, verses 1 through 8, where Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me, so that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we don't know where You are going. So how can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you really knew Me, you would know My Father as well. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." So Jesus utters these fantastic words that I think made more sense to the disciples, but certainly would not have made as much sense to many other contemporaries of His time, and certainly don't make a whole lot of sense to the people, for many of the people who live in the world today. Look, in this particular passage, Jesus makes some pretty radical claims. First, that there is an all-powerful God. Now, I know that back then, they believed that there was an all-powerful God. Most people did. But that is a point that is hotly contested today in much of our culture, that there is this all-powerful God. And not only that, but that this God lives in heaven and has prepared heaven for us. That is hotly contested by many people within our culture today. And not only that, but that the only way to this heaven is exclusively through Jesus Christ. You want to offend some people in our culture today who aren't even religious and say something like this or read this text. It is incendiary for many people in the world in which we live. Because Jesus makes not an inclusive claim, but an exclusive claim about who He is, about what He has in store for us, and about the fact that He is the only one of whom, through whom, we can expect to reap this benefit and reward, eternal life with the living God in the world in which we live. So it's a radical statement. Now, you know, just a little bit of background here. Understand that the Gospel of John, that fully one-third of the Gospel of John is devoted to the passion account. And so, as Jesus gets close to His crucifixion, He begins to talk more and more about His suffering and death. And I think this begins to concern the disciples so that they get restless. They become a little concerned about what is going to happen to them. And so, as a way of comforting him, Jesus shares this particular text with them, or shares this thought with them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. And then He goes on to talk about how He's created these mansions. how He has created this place for them to come to. Now, again, understand this, that in that context and in that time, that 99.9% of the people who lived there did not have a whole lot of hope about what would happen to them after they died. Now, it concerned everybody. Everybody, I'm in the middle of doing my ordination work for the Alliance. And so I have to write these papers. And so they want me to write a paper on, is hell literal? Is there an actual literal hell? And so as I'm writing on this particular paper, my research has made it clear to me that the culture at that time, people tended to believe that whatever their physical circumstances were, that was a reflection of God's favor and grace upon their life. So if they were terribly poor, then they believed that God was judging them. If they were really wealthy, then they believed that that was God's blessing. So if 99.9% of the people saw wealthy people, they assumed that God was blessing them for whatever reason, and that God was not blessing them, and that because God was not blessing them, that whatever happened to them in this life would be extended to them in the next life. So if their life was pretty hellish here, it would most certainly be hellish in the next world. And almost every religious faith had some kind of an idea like that, and actually it terrorized most people, because the average, you know what the average age was for a person during the early days in Palestine, first century? 26. Ages 22 to 26. The average age today in the United States is around 80. And so they saw three times the death that you and I would see. And so death and suffering, all those kinds of things, were ever before them always. In our culture, we're offended by death, and we hide it as much as we possibly can, and we put it off. We do whatever we can not to have to deal with it. But they couldn't do that. And so death was always in front of them. And they had to come to terms with what was going to happen to them after they died. So today, then, it's different. And so when we think about what happens to us, we assume, don't we? So, in our culture, I don't know how many of you saw Son of God, the movie Son of God, but that is more of where our culture is as opposed to the Passion of the Christ. Our elite culture doesn't like the Passion of the Christ because it talks about God's not only redemptive love, but it talks about judgment and how judgment was absorbed or embraced by Jesus, the Son of God, on our behalf. Son of God is about doing good works. That's what that movie's about. That's the only thing that movie's about. And so that's what the elite culture would have us be more like. They don't really want to have to deal with the eternal question. Well, they had to deal with the eternal question, and we have to deal with what happens to us in eternity as well. So in John, I'm sorry. So when we consider this then, think of this, that Jesus says, in my house... Let me just read this again. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Look, for this person to say to them, you can believe in heaven. You can believe that there's a place for you in eternity. That was a radical statement for them because it didn't comport with their physical circumstances. It didn't align with what they were taught to believe about themselves. So when Jesus said, in my house, there are many rooms that I'm preparing for you. It was an amazing thought. But in our culture, we just assume. Because after all, we're sincere, right? And because we're sincere, we're just trying our best. Surely God will reward us with eternity. That's how most people think today. But that is not the truth. So for Jesus then, He was giving them this image of a luxurious Greek Roman villa replete with numerous terraces and buildings with shady gardens and abundant water. He was giving them this image that this too could be possible for them if they were faithful in their following of him. Now, when you think about, for example, what heaven might have looked like, in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If you've ever read Revelation chapter 21, you get this idea of this mind-blowing, unbelievably beautiful place that God has prepared for us. What heaven might have looked like. And so John talks about that in Revelation 22. And so 21. And so we read in verse 21, verses 10, it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. The walls were made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper. The second was sapphire. The third was chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth was sardonyx. The sixth was chameleon. The seventh was crystallite. The eighth was beryl. The ninth was topaz. The tenth was chrysoprase. The 11th was jacinth. And the 12th was amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And so this was what Jesus was promising these poor peasants, this 99.9% who thought that they could never, ever have any participation, would ever even see that. This was the kind of thing that he was promising to them. He goes on to say that the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp and the Lamb is its lamp. And so I want to say, if anyone here doubts what the Lord has for them, that for those of us who follow us, for those of us who trust in him, for those of us who are obedient to him out of faith, that we too can be participants in this. But it's not a right. It's not something that's promised apart from and independently of Jesus himself. He is the way and the truth and the life to those things. And so as Jesus uttered these wonderful words to the disciples, and as John later on writes about what that sort of looks like, it had to be a phenomenal source of encouragement to the disciples. But the difference between the disciples and the people back then and the people today is that people today believe that they are entitled to that. That because God is good and God is loving and God is gracious, that no one need fear his judgment. That because we don't live according to his holiness, because we're not concerned about justice or righteousness, we don't have to be concerned about those things because God, in his gracious goodness, just overlooks all of that independently of anything that we think we have to do in relationship to him. And that is simply not true. And so that's the rub. That's where we get ourselves in trouble, in part, with the rest of the culture. Because they want us to comport to what they believe God. Look, you know, since the beginning of time, humanity has always sought to make God over in his own image. That even though we were made in the image of God, in our fallenness, we are trying to repeat the favor. We are trying to make God over in our image. We are trying to give to God our sense of rightness and justice and goodness. And that's not the criteria. The criteria is God's sense of rightness and justice and goodness. And we have to come to terms with that. I was going to show you, actually, Why don't I do that? And then I'll have to push off to next week a discussion on where Jesus talks about I am the way. Then I'll talk the following week on I am the truth. And then the next week I'll talk about I am the life. But if you want to get an idea of what the heavenly city looks like, if we were to take these words literally, right? Why don't we, John, can you get me to that? This is the first level. So the first level of the foundation is jasper. It's stone that looks like that. That's sapphire. I love sapphires, by the way. I think they're beautiful. There's chalcedony. So apparently there are different kinds of manifestations of that particular stone. That's emerald. So each succeeding level, this is what the city of God, what John says, this is what it's made. This is a promise for us. This was a promise for them. This is what is possible for us, for those who trust in Christ. Go ahead. Sardonyx, next level. Carnelian. Chrysolite. Beryl. Topaz. Chrysophase. Jacinth, amethyst. Can you imagine a city whose walls are made of that, whose gates are made of like a single pearl, you know? Wouldn't that be an astounding place to be? And that's the beauty of God. That's the beauty of His creation. That's what is promised to us. And that was what was promised to that 99.9% who had no hope. And that is what it promised to us today for those of us who have too much hope that we shouldn't have because we don't trust in Jesus the way that we should. So I'm going to talk next week about Jesus where he says, I am the way. And I just want to tease you just for a minute about that because I'm going to have to sort of get back to, again, what is implied in our culture currently with Jesus saying, I am the way. And let me just say this. The most offensive part of that whole text is this word, the. Not a, the. I am the. Not a way, not a truth, not a life. I am, Jesus said, the. The way, the truth. The life. I am God, Yahweh says, and there is no other. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so I want to explore, I want to have some discussion, you know, and here's the other thing. I would appreciate it if you wanted to come next week and you because I'm going to be talking about some cultural things. I'm going to be talking about a little bit of cultural philosophy like postmodernism, pluralism, those kinds of things, terms that you would not use every day in your vocabulary, but terms that are very much alive and well and used in many, many ways to put wedges between our culture and our faith. So I want to talk a little bit about that, but as I do next Sunday, when I talk about it, if you have questions, I want you to raise your hand, and I want you to ask me to clarify. I want you to feel free to question. I want you to try to get your mind around this, because let me just say this. I went to go see, and as I've shared with you before, there have been many times that I've gone places where there was Christian art, and when I did, I often took some crackers because there was a lot of cheese there, you know, and so I wasn't real impressed with it. But I want to say to you that I saw God is Not Dead Part 2. It's the best one that group have done. And I want to say to you, and some of us went to go see it together, that they frame the argument between the church and the culture beautifully. It is framed really well. You can't leave that movie without understanding the intense dynamics that are going on. And those dynamics fly full in the face of what we were talking about here when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Is that right, guys, who went to see it? Is that true? And so if you get a chance this week, go see the movie because it will help to whet your appetite about what we will be talking about for the next 3 weeks. Let me just say this. I think that this text is one of the most important and salient texts in the life of the church today. If pastors are not dealing with this today, they are not giving their people helpful handholds about how to navigate what is going on in our world right now. They're just not. If they aren't reading texts like Isaiah 50:45 and forcing us to think, now what does this look like in the real world? They're not helping their people very much. So I want to be one of those churches that would take, that understands these issues. And not only, you know, sort of get into the, you know, participate in that beautiful promise of eternity with God forever, but also understand that this places you at odds with millions of people, not only within our culture, but in the world today. Here's an interesting thing for you to think about. During the 19th century and the 20th century, early 20th century, millions of people migrated from the world to the United States, and they, over time, assimilated themselves. So you had people from Europe and Eastern Europe and Great Britain who came to the United States. And so as a part of our culture, in terms of that migration and that immigration, those people assimilated themselves quite well. That is a wonderful part of our heritage. And so if there were any sort of disagreements, it was who was an Episcopalian or who was Roman Catholic or who was Presbyterian or something like that. But the immigration today is different. The immigration is global. It is worldwide. The people who are migrating to the United States today are not people of Roman Catholic or Protestant faith. They are people who are of the Indian faith. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the Indian faith, there are 330 million manifestations of sort of sub-deities in terms of how they worship their one deity. Millions of people who come from Asia, and of course, millions of people who come from the Middle East. Those people are not part of the Christian tradition like they were at the beginning of the century. And that is why there is so much contention within our culture today, because it's much more difficult for them to assimilate within our culture than it was from people from Eastern and Western Europe and Great Britain and things like that. Yeah, Frank.
But it seems to be worldwide. It's not just the United States.
Yeah, that's true.
It seems there's an attack on Christianity throughout the world.
So that's true.
So it's not just the immigrants, though. I mean, it's...
No, that's true. But with this massive migration throughout the world, you know, and look, and I could just point to you, historically, anytime you have massive amounts, massive movements of people, you have conflict. That has always been true throughout history, and it will always be true in the future. You just have conflict. People just have a difficult time assimilating. But some people assimilate better than other people, and when it's Christians, people from a Judeo-Christian worldview, going in a culture that's largely a Judeo-Christian worldview, they assimilate easier. But people from other cultures don't do that as much. And it's not only just us to them, but it's them to us. And so this is one of the reasons why we're having so much difficulty and so much conflict within our culture. And so you need to know, I need to know, we've got to figure it out, how we have that discussion. So in any case, I think I'll conclude with that. Frank, I appreciate you mentioned that. I think your point was well stated. But that's where we're going to go with that. I don't want to leave this sort of the beautiful salvific message. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I don't want to leave that on the one hand, but I also want to pay attention to the dynamics of what that means in the world in which we live on the other hand, because they are powerful.